Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. Boys and girls, I brought with me again this year my first grade Bible. You see that? I've got it right here, my name written in it. April 1973. How old was I? 7 years old when I got that Bible. We learned to read a little late in Pahuska. But I was one of these church kids that grew up in church, and one of the things my mom taught me that was a firm instruction of the Lord, I learned early on, was that the kitchen is closed on Sunday nights. And so Sunday nights, man, after church, it was either peanut butter and jelly, or popcorn, maybe some bologna. Every once in a while, Dad would clean the refrigerator out and just warm up everything, put it out on the counter. It wasn't much on presentation, but it was nourishing. And that's a little bit of what I'm going to do for you tonight. I want to cover a lot of ground tonight, and so I'm not going to be too sophisticated in the presentation, but I think what you'll find in John chapter 15 is nourishing. A lot of what we're going to do is read through much of the rest of John chapter 15 as we see Jesus teaching us in this farewell discourse. We're going to look at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, really focusing on verse 12 through 17. But before we do that, I want to follow up on something I didn't have time to address this morning. Remember this morning, and I assume most of you were here this morning, in John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple." Now, that's a verse of Scripture that has oftentimes been misused and misunderstood, lifted up out of context. You will ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Think with me. If that were an open-ended promise, you ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you, would that be a blessing or a curse? Imagine that you saw a child today at lunch in a restaurant, and her mother and father were giving her everything she wanted. Would that be good parenting? And it's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to study God's word in its context, as we see that this is a promise that comes to us with some boundaries in a context. The context is this focus of abiding in Christ, a heart set on bearing fruit, on glorifying God. And the immediate context is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you are living in a vital relationship with me and my words, my teaching, they are filling up your heart and mind, then you'll ask according to my words, and it will be done to you so that you might bear much fruit and glorify the Father. F.B. Meyer, great Bible teacher, was writing about John 15:7, and he said that these words, his words abiding in us, these words, like a solemn counsel, sit to try our prayers before they pass into the Master's presence. Have you ever had that experience? Where you find yourself praying something and you remember the teaching of Jesus? And you think, oh, that's not really what I want. That's not really what's best. I know that's not what I need. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, let's pick up in verse 9 of John chapter 15. And I really want to do a little more than read verse 9 through 12 because I referred to them quite a bit this morning. But let's read them together and then focus beginning in verse 12. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Whoa there for just a minute. Don't too quickly pass by that. One of the most astounding statements in all of God's Word. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. We can't plumb the depths of that, can we? And do you notice that aorist tense? How settled is this love? It's not up to change. As the Father has loved me, so also have I loved you. It's an extraordinary statement to ponder. Abide in my love. Settle in the love. Make yourself at home in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. This morning we talked about bearing fruit, and you might recall that in pursuing an understanding of what is fruit in the Christian life, we referred to these verses, obedience, joy, and loving one another. Jesus here is fleshing out the picture of the first eight verses. To abide in me is to bear fruit. What is fruit? It is obedience, it is joy, and it is love for one another. I'm struck by how wrong our instincts often are as sinful men and women. We tend to think of obedience as tyranny, that obedience somehow restricts us. And here Jesus is teaching us that obedience sets us free. It's the essence of love. And we tend to think that somehow, oftentimes I discover people think wrongly that his joy and my joy are mutually exclusive. That I've got to make this decision in life to either put a smile on his face or put a smile on my face. To either bring him joy or pursue my own joy. But Jesus says, I'm teaching you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. They're a package. It's a great truth of God's Word. It reminds me of something Chuck Swindoll used to say about, it's better not to know so much than to know so many things that just ain't so. And there's so many people in the world who are just convinced that God wants to keep them from having fun and force them into a restrictive kind of obedience. But here, Jesus says God loves you and he wants to bless you. And in obedience, you find the fullness of his joy. You have to make this decision about whether you're going to believe what the world is saying or what our Master says right here. Well, let's focus on verse 12 through 17 as we begin to plow new ground. And not only did I grow up in church, but I have a faint recollection of the attention span of a 7-year-old on Sunday night, so I'm going to move fast. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Obviously, the theme of this whole paragraph, the bookends, verse 12 and 16, is this central commandment, love one another. When Jesus calls us to abide in his love by obeying his commandments, the one commandment that he wants to identify is the commandment to love one another. To love one another. And it's interesting that as Jesus challenges his disciples to live in this world with love for one another, that he immediately moves to a rather full description of the love that Jesus has for us. So in verse 12 and verse 17, he commands to love one another. But in verse 13 through 16, he's not talking about our love for each other. He's talking about the way Jesus has loved us. Because the love of Jesus for us is the standard and the motive for our love for each other. And so in an odd sort of way, the pathway for you and I to more consistently and completely to love one another is not to think about each other, but to consider how he has loved us. And look what John says about the love of Jesus for us, beginning in verse 13. In fact, you might write down these three words. When we think of Jesus' love for us, we think of substitution, revelation, and election. Look at verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That little preposition "for" is important. In the place of. It speaks to the death of Jesus on the cross as being both willing and substitutionary. No one took his life from him. He laid it down, and he laid it down in the place of his friends, on behalf of us. He died for us. What I think verse 13 teaches us is that Jesus' death on the cross is not merely an example of love. His death on the cross is a redemptive act. And here in verse 13, John says, "Do you need some help loving your brother or sister? Go to the cross. Don't think about them. Think about him and his substitution." But as Jesus continues to teach us about his love for us, look what he says in verse 14 and 15. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, servants, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus here is using friends for a very specific purpose. And obviously this idea that he calls us friends can be over applied to establish a kind of a buddy. Jesus is my buddy. I'm overly familiar with the master of all creation. But what we learn carefully when we read verse 14 and 15 is Jesus is using friends for a very specific purpose. I don't call you servants, slaves. I call you friends. And specifically, he's saying that because of the difference between a slave and a friend. Listen, when both slave and friend are relating to the master of all creation. They both obey. The difference is that the friend has some privileged, deeper insight into what the master is doing and why he's doing it. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because I'm showing you, I'm teaching you what I'm doing, who I am, and how you fit in that plan, that purpose. I've called you friends because all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In the Old Testament, both Abraham and Moses are called the friend of God. And here in the New Testament, Jesus says, every one of my disciples, I call you friend. Because just as I spoke to Moses and Abraham, so I am revealing myself to you. And you've received in my revelation things into which the angels long to look, as Peter will say later. And so when we think of his love for us, we think, first of all, obviously, of his death on the cross. But we also think of his revelation, the way he gives us the truth. He speaks to us. He teaches us. And finally, look in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the, of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In the normal order of things, we know in first century Israel, in all of the Greco-Roman world, I think, in the normal order of things, the disciples would choose their teacher. They knew they needed a teacher. They were looking for somebody imparting spiritual truth. They would follow and they would choose their teacher. But Jesus says, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. And sometimes people want to apply verse 16 narrowly to the relationship between Jesus and these 11 disciples still with him. But if we were to do that, it would kind of compromise the way we've applied all the rest of this farewell discourse to all of us, right? And it seems to me that Jesus is instinctively hedging against the pride that sometimes creeps in when we gain spiritual insight. Oh, I'm a friend of God. All things he's received from the Father, he's revealed to me. I know some things that the world does not know. And hedged against that pride, Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the language here is emphatic. It was not you that chose me. I myself chose you. And this moves to what we sometimes call the Bible doctrine of election. And we shouldn't be afraid of this idea of Jesus choosing us. You know that I'm not a Calvinist. I believe that Jesus died for everyone. And I believe that when Jesus stirs a person's heart and draws them to faith in Christ, that person has a choice to make, whether to trust or reject. Sometimes we're afraid to use this language of election, even though it's thoroughly biblical. We learn some important truth about the love of Jesus for us when we hear him say, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and set you apart that you would go and bear fruit. I chose you so that you could serve me. And the language here speaks really to both the initiative of grace and the purpose of grace. That God in his grace takes the initiative to call us, and God in his grace appoints, ordains, sets us apart to accomplish his good purpose. He chose us. When we consider the love of Christ for us, we celebrate the fact that He knew me before I knew Him. He loved me before I loved Him. He chose to call me before I chose to answer Him. All of this is His love. It's part of what we celebrate when we celebrate His love. In that hymnal in front of you, look at hymn number 289. Short little hymn. I just want to read the hymn text. You follow along. Just two short verses. Josiah Condor was a British man. He was a publisher. His son was a famous preacher. And he wrote some poems and hymns. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had not you chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Those are beautiful words, aren't they? I know that some of you, even if you don't believe it when the Bible says it, you'll believe it when the hymnal says it. Right? I know that if you love me, you must have loved me first. So when we think of how He loves us, His love for us, we think of redemption, of what He did for us on the cross. And we think of revelation, of how He teaches us truth, gives us truth. And we think of election as how He took the initiative. He chose to save us before we chose to follow Him. And all of that is of His love. And remember, the context is a call for us to love one another. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that you're never going to love your brother or sister more by thinking about your brother or sister. In fact, I suggest to you that the more you think about them, the less you'll love them. They'll get on your nerves. You're never going to love your spouse more by thinking about your spouse or your children or your parents, your neighbor, people at work. The pathway to loving them is not to think about them, or certainly not to think about yourself. But it's to focus on how He has loved us. Even as the Father has loved me, so also have I loved you. You also love one another. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and praise You for the treasure that we have here in the Bible. Always living and relevant, Your powerful Word. And Father, I pray that as disciples who bear fruit, we would first of all be marked by love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That we love each other as You first loved us. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing that hymn text that we just read together in a moment as a response to God's Word. Some of you may need to make a public response tonight. Here in just a few moments when we stand and sing, some may come forward to join our church or maybe come forward for prayer. This invitation is your chance to do that. Some of you here maybe have never made a personal commitment to Christ. And you realize tonight through His Word that He does love you, that He laid down His life for you. That even now He's drawing you, and you could come to Him by faith. This invitation is your chance. You respond to God's Word in spirit. And sing this hymn with all of your heart as we stand together. Hymn number 289.